Well, we turn back to the last four verses of Romans 11. And last week we looked at God's incomparable ways, or indeed his wisdom, his will, and his ways from verse 33. And we want to just conclude looking at these verses 34 to 36 under the title, God's Incomparability Confessed. There is a confession here. There's a confession of ignorance. There's a confession of debt. There's a confession of everything is from God. That all that we have, and even as Paul could say to the Corinthians in chapter 4 of that epistle, what have we that we have not received? And if we have received it, why do we carry on, if you like, as if we had not? There is no comparison with God. And even as I said, as we come to the Lord's table, only God could have designed such a method of salvation, such a means of grace as we have in the cross of Christ. God is truly incomparable. Beyond comparison, there is no illustration of God. There's nothing that can be compared with him, and no illustration can illustrate what he is. The Trinity is a classic example of that. How can you illustrate the Trinity? There is nothing. There are ideas that people have come up with, but nothing truly illustrates the doctrine, the reality of the divine Trinity. So let us look at these last three verses. And first of all, consider God's incomparability proven in verses 34 and 35. Now, in these two verses, there are three questions which need no reply. The answers are axiomatic. They are self-evident. It says, who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? We can share our minds with others, and we can be burdened, and we can understand each other because we are on the same level, because we're human beings. But who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been able to counsel him? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. Of course, the Lord is the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And that's why we reject all forms of human religion that think that God needs something. That we need to bring something to God. That we need to provide some gifts for God. I remember as a Roman Catholic, there comes a point where it comes to the actual Mass itself, and the gifts are brought up. And again, the imagery is we're giving something. But the Lord's table speaks to us of God giving to us. We give nothing. Christ has given everything to us. We are the receivers. We are the beneficiaries. We are the ones who receive of him all his blessings. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? We read this back in Isaiah 40. And the phrase in verse 18 of that passage, to whom then will ye liken God? What comparison? What illustration? It's one of the reasons we reject graven images. Well, the scripture rejects graven images because, as the scripture says, you saw no manner or of similitude or likeness. We don't know what God is like. John 4 tells us that God is spirit. He cannot be seen. The fullness of God cannot be comprehended. And the comprehension there is not just a mental comprehension. It's a visual comprehension. How can a physical eye of a human being even visually comprehend God? It's impossible. God fully comprehends us, as we sang in Psalm 139. We are fully known, but we don't fully know Him. And that's why it will take eternity to investigate God, to study God. And that's why worship will never be boring or an effort in heaven. One of the reasons why we find worship difficult is because we've stopped really learning of Him. The Lord Jesus could say, "Learn of me." In Matthew 11, I believe it is. Worship necessitates knowing Him. And that's why we read in 1 Corinthians 2 that we have the mind of Christ. We've been given the ability. We've been made spiritual. We've been born again so that we might understand the things that are freely given to us of God. So even though we are unable in ourselves to understand God, to comprehend God, yet God has given us all that we need so that we can, to some degree, know Him. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17 said that this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God. So that even though we cannot know God in all extent, we can know Him to the saving of our souls. We can know Him in a saving way. Not comprehensively, but soteriologically. We can know Him for salvation. And as I said, eternity in glory will be knowing Him more. And that will never end. Isn't that amazing? I mean, how is that possible? Sometimes we know human beings and we think we've got a handle on their character and nature. We will never fully embrace God. We'll never fully understand Him. And therefore we'll praise Him partly for our ignorance of Him. Because as God, He is incomprehensible. One commentator commenting on the phrase, "To whom then will you liken God?" says this: "What is the universe to God? You may compare an atom to the Andes, a raindrop to the Atlantic, a spark to the central fires of the creation, but you cannot compare the universe, great as it is, to the Creator. The greatest minds in the universe are nothing to Him. And therefore, as Isaiah says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him?" God is completely separate. Listening to John Frame in his systematic theology yesterday, briefly, as I was washing the dishes. It's good to listen to a systematic theology as you're washing the dishes. I recommend it. And he brought up this idea that God is completely rejecting pantheism. God is completely separate from His creation. He is the Creator. And everything created is not to be compared with Him. There is no comparison. And therefore, pantheism is to be rejected. Every kind of human religion misrepresents God. And that's again why Isaiah says, "To whom then will you liken God?" We are not to invent images of God. Even as one writer says, even a mental picture of God that is not directly from His word is idolatry. And we can create God, as Calvin says, our brains are idol factories, aren't they? We're constantly making works of idolatry. a God in our own image rather than seeking Him in His Word, knowing Him in His Word. And that's why 1 Corinthians 2:6 says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing. It's amazing when you begin to talk. You always expect more, even of an unbeliever, when you're talking to them. I was talking to a Roman Catholic lady during the week, and it was more like talking to a Buddhist. You know, when we get on to theology, we get on to talking about God, and we talked about, you know, scriptural things, and it was just mysticism that was just coming from her mouth. Here's a lady that was raised in a so-called Christian religion, but knew nothing of these things. And again, even as believers, we must confess still to this day our own ignorance of understanding God. God is incomparable. And therefore, we must be careful, especially in His worship. Especially in His worship. But then in verse 35 it says, "Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again." The Geneva Bible says this in the notes: "This saying overthrows the doctrine of foreseen works and merits." In other words, God never accepts us on the basis of what we give to Him. As we said already, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. There's nothing that we can give. Our life, our breath. And that's why we began, didn't we, the service. It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. We simply come this morning to bless the God of our salvation. To give thanks because all we have is from Him. Everything. His grace, His mercy, our perseverance, it's all from Him. As one commentator puts it, how can the Creator be indebted to the creature? How is that possible? How can the cause, I love this way he puts it this way, how can the cause be dependent on the effect? God is the first cause of all things. That's sort of theology 1.1, isn't it? God is the first cause of all things. And how can the cause be dependent on the effect? And therefore we reject Arminianism. So it's not just false religion, human religion, but even false forms of evangelicalism have misrepresented God. God is waiting on us to be the cause of our salvation. If we be the first cause the Arminian gospel goes, well then God will do the rest. But that's the wrong way around, isn't it? God is the first cause of all things, in creation and in salvation. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Again, as one of our commentators says, how can the author of providence and the father of every good and perfect gift be under obligation to them for whom he provides and who are wholly dependent on his bounty? Your next breath is dependent upon him. You're dependent on him that you don't get a blood clot in your brain and drop dead in the next moment. Everything that we have is from Him. And we can trust in so much that is not God, can't we? we have this repeated tendency to trust in anything that is not God, even as believers, much of the time. And then verse 36, we have again the incomparability of God confessed, but it's applied and appreciated, if I can put it that way. Just thought of that word this morning. I had the word applied, but the word appreciated. That's why I always print out my notes last thing, because there's always going to be a little bit of change right at the end. Just appreciating the incomparability of God. For of him and through him and to him are all things. This, as we said, this is a doxology. This is a paean of praise that Paul concludes, especially chapters 9 to 11, but it's really concluding the whole of the first 11 chapters of Romans, because next time we're going in to the so what part of Romans. If all of this is true, what are we to do in response? Paul's religion, if I can put it this way, was the religion of God. It's God alone. It is soli Deo Gloria. It's God and nothing else. The Lord was his all-sufficient resource. To have God is to have everything. To have Christ is to have everything. To have no God is to have nothing. Frame actually talked about that word as well, the ex nihilo. You know, God made everything out of nothing, and it sounds like a positive statement, but it's actually, there was nothing. Before God said, let there be, there was an absence of anything, if I can put it that way. There's nothing without God. There's non-existence apart from God. Because even in that sense, it's probably not even totally correct to say God exists. Because existence, I believe, has the idea of out of something. God's self-existence. God's being is within himself. We cannot comprehend that. How can we comprehend eternity? How can we comprehend that? And again, forgive the way I'm putting this, but I can't think of a better way. There was a time when there was no time. God created time. God created space. God created even the space into which the universe was created into. How can we even comprehend that? Even the scientists talk about the universe expanding. Well, what's outside that? They never answer that question. Well, I've never heard them answer that question. If the universe is expanding, what's it expanding into? Who made that? Comprehend that, scientist. With all their learning, they are ignorant. Time, space, and matter all created in a moment. All coexisting in a moment. And that's why when we read Genesis 1, when we read in the beginning, it's in the beginning of time. Here's another incomprehensible idea. I don't know if I said this last week, so forgive me if I did, but God never has a new thought. That's not original to me. Someone else has said that, but isn't that amazing? God never has a new thought. Do you know there was never a time when God didn't choose you? Because we're chosen in eternity. You are never unchosen. You are eternally chosen in Christ. God never in eternity said it in one moment, and again, even this way of saying it is wrong because there wasn't a moment. God never said, I think I will choose such and such. No. That was an eternal decision. God's eternal decrees. And even when we talk, even when theology talks about the order of the decrees, we're not talking about the order in time, because again, there was no time, but the order of God's working these things. Not in a time, well, in a time frame, in time, yes. But not in the mind of God. These are incomprehensible things. And we're talking about the theological aspects of God. We're not talking about the essence of God. We can't even understand the fringes of who God is. Never mind the essence of his being. Paul's religion was all of God. This is the same for all the people of God for all time. When David is told that he's not going to build a temple, David wanted to build a temple. It was a good desire. It was a right desire. He should have wanted to do that. But God told him no. But he did do all he could do. You know, sometimes we think, well, if I can't do the big thing, I'm not going to do anything. Now, David couldn't build a temple, but he could organize provisions for the temple. Just because you can't do the greatest thing, all the things you want to do, do something for God. Not that God needs it, but because it's good for you. It's good for you. It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. It's good for you as well as objectively good. Objectively and subjectively, it's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. Every time we eat, every time we wake, every time we sin and are forgiven, we give thanks unto the Lord. David prays this in the last chapter of 1 Chronicles, verse 11 of chapter 29. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. And thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I? And he now compares himself in that sense with God and the people. But who am I, and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Isn't that a wonderful confession? Everything we've given belongs to you. Isn't it wonderful? We allow our children to do things. We help our children to do things, and then we give them credit, because that's the way God treats us. God rewards us. God will reward us one day in glory for being here. And there's no contradiction. It's not that we're, again, human religion says we're saved by our works. No. But God is so gracious that even a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple. So there's no cup of water here for me now, but if anybody wants to get that, there's a reward for that. One day in heaven. Isn't that amazing? Even a cup of cold water given to the pastor, that's the last hint, shall by no means lose its reward. Thank you. He was listening. Amazing. Of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there's none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee and house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand and is all thine own. You You know, Herod dropped dead, consumed within his own body because he did not give thanks to God. It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. And that's why James says, don't make a mistake. Don't make this mistake. Don't err, my brethren, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. Neither shadow of turning. He's the good giver of every good thing. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And of course, Christ is the first fruits, and we are the first fruits. We are one with Christ, and it's all of God. But now let us apply this as we were coming close to our end of a short sermon, I think, this morning. Let us apply this principle in a Christological sense. When I was away at the preacher's conference, the speaker used a lot of long words, and he made no apology. In fact, he says preachers should use long words. We need to give people something to think about, you know, and using long words is good. And he used long words, but he explained them. So what does Christological mean? It's from the perspective of understanding Christ in relation to this truth. And Paul does this. In Colossians 1, verses 16 to 18, this idea that all is from God and all is to God. Listen to what Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. For by him, that is by Christ, were all things created. He's God. If by Christ all things were created that are in heaven, I remember saying to a Jehovah's Witness one time, so everything in heaven was created by Christ. Does that include God's throne? So God didn't have a throne until Christ created it. Interesting. Everything in earth, visible and invisible. Scientists talk about dark matter. They've never seen it. They'd rather believe in dark matter rather than the power of God that holds all things together. Hebrews 1 says that Christ holds all things together by the word of his power. But even if dark matter exists, Christ created it. Whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by him. Now, that's not the clincher. The clincher of Christ's divinity and deity in this verse is the last three words of verse 16. They were created for him. So now let's go back to the throne of God in heaven. If Christ created all things, including God's throne in heaven, and he created that, but he not only created that, it was created for him. God's throne in heaven. Because everything in heaven and earth is made by Christ. Therefore, Christ is God. And he is before all things. And by him, all things consist. If Christ did not hold all things together. In fact, scientists can't even understand how everything just doesn't just, you know, fall apart. Everything should just fall apart. Well, the Bible answers that. By him, all things consist. The very fact that your body doesn't just sort of explode or fall apart is because Christ holds you together. And he is the head of the body. The church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, in everything, he might have the preeminence. Christ we proclaim. Christ we worship. Christ we remember. Christ we declare in his life and death. as we gather at the Lord's table this morning. We close with the words of Paul on Mars Hill in Acts 17. As Paul stands in the midst of the Areopagus, and he says, "Ye men of Athens," and you've been there, so that's good. The Murphys were there recently. "I'm not jealous or envious." Sorry, I'm not envious. I am envious, but anyway. And Paul says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands.'" As a young Roman Catholic, I remember passing by the Roman church, and you know, you'd bless yourself. I don't really want to do that, but you know, you'd make that sort of thing. Why? Because God's in there. God is contained in this little box. And we better bless ourselves, otherwise it's bad luck. Because God's in there. "He dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands. We don't bring our gifts to him. We don't bring our parts of worship to God. God has provided all the parts of worship. As though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. And he hath made of one blood," therefore racism is rejected as well, "and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Why? Why? That they should seek the Lord. Everywhere that God has put you is with the purpose that in that context you seek the Lord. You seek him in Brazil, you seek him in Ireland, you seek him wherever you are. Because God is not in one place. He is the omnipresent God. And it talks about if haply or they might feel, literally the idea of groping or reaching after him and find him. That in all their seeking, they would just get God. People can be too respectable about God. It talks about feeling after him. You know, the woman just touching the hem of his garment. Everyone else is standing around trying to be respectable. The woman just reaches out her hand to take hold of him. We're not coming here this morning to be respectable with God. We're not coming here this morning to be religious with God. We're coming here this morning to take hold of him. Take hold of God. And find him, though he be not far from every one of us. He's not far. And that's why we've rejected a lot of things in the sermon. We reject the altar call. Because God is right where you are. The word is in your mouth. Don't have to move a muscle. He's not far from every one of us. "For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at," not actually, but in an outward sense or in an apparent sense, "but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Why? "Because he had appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he had given assurance unto all men, in that he had raised him from the dead. The resurrection is always the evidence. When someone says to you, why do you believe what you believe? Say, Christ is risen from the dead. The resurrection is the evidence. He hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. How do you know your faith is true? The resurrection of Christ. We come to remember one who died for us, who was buried for us, who rose again from the grave for us, who ascended into glory for us, and even now still represents us before God, who never ceases to pray for our souls, for your good, for your blessing. May God bless his word to our souls. Amen. Let us go back to Psalm 139 again. We'll sing from verse 11 to the first half of verse 16. Psalm 139 from verse 11 to the first part of verse 16. If I do say the darkness shall me cover from thy sight, then surely shall the very night about me be as light. Yea, darkness hideth not from thee, but night that shine as day. To thee the darkness and the light are both alike alway. We'll stand to sing verse 11 to verse 16.
If I do say that darkness shall me cover from thy sight, then surely shall the very night about me be as light. Yea, darkness hideth not from thee, but night doth shine as day. To all were written.
Let us pray. Father, we have confessed two main things today, at least two main things, that we cannot fully comprehend God, and God does fully comprehend us. And Lord, we thank you that we have confessed these two truths, but one glorious truth has also come through, is that the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God in time became man. The infinite became one of us. And therefore, eternity and time have met in the person of Jesus Christ. And we cannot be one with the essence of God, but we have been made one with the Son of God in his human nature, so that we are part of him and he is part of us. That he is the head and we are the body. And therefore, Lord, we worship and we praise our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we turn to the table of the Lord, that we might declare his death till he come. Amen. Amen.